Day is Acts 11, verses 22 through 26. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch.
Certainly good to see each one present this morning. Of course, this past year has seen a good deal of disruption in our lives, and so we're thankful for things to be settling back down, people being able to get out more, feel comfortable about being able to interact, and certainly we're thankful for those present that haven't been here for a period of time. And I know it's important, I know it's encouraging to you, it's certainly encouraging to us to have you be able to come and worship together, sing praises to the Lord, to be able to build up one another through our various worshipful activities that we find in the New Testament that enable us to praise Him and edify one another. We've also got several in our audience that are visiting, and we're thankful for you. You've come our way. We want you to know that you're our honored guests. That if you have any questions about anything that you see that we do, anything that I preach or teach, something that we can help you with, please bring that to our attention. Our objective is to only present God's Word, to follow His teaching and instructions, to honor and glorify Him in our lives, and to make heaven our eternal abode. This morning, we're going to look at the subject, Christian, and the subtitle is Belonging to Christ, and the idea of Christian. It's interesting as we start looking at the New Testament, there are three places in the New Testament where the word Christian, Christians, is found. One might think there would be many more based upon the fact that that's a common term we use now and the way that we identify each other, the way that the Lord identifies His people from the biblical perspective as well, a term that's employed there. So in the scripture reading we just had in Acts 11, 26, also one goes to the 26th chapter of that same book, and 28, and in 1 Peter 4, 16. These are the three places that cite the term Christian. And we'll talk more about that in the course of our study, that we'll start looking at the idea of Christian and the references that are there, or we can glean from those verses of Scripture that help us to give us insights to what it means to be a Christian, even defining the term appropriately and correctly. But let's look at a little bit to kind of think together, though, about some things that we find in God's Word in the New Testament as it involves the scriptural terms that refer to those who follow belong to Christ. And so there are a number of these. Sometimes they're used descriptively. Other times they're used to give something that kind of names those individuals. And so this is only a partial listing, but these are ones that we find there that I think are very profitable to us to consider. So, example, disciples. The term disciple is used extensively in the scriptures and the gospel accounts and the book of Acts and following that. So in Acts 11 and verse 26, we see there in that very passage that was read, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And again, we'll talk more about that. But so they were recognized as being disciples. Now, Jesus had things to say about one who would truly be a disciple of His. So that in John 8, 31, you're my disciples, you'll keep my commandments. Other places, Jesus also emphasized the idea of what it means to be a disciple and a follower of His, one that belongs to Him. So that term's used there. And we supply to those that are Jesus' followers, believers. Here again is a term that denotes the idea of what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We find there that there are these references that address that idea, one that is a believer of the Lord. In verse 14 of Acts 5, and again, there's many verses that we could cite. These just are sampling that idea that give us some insights to it. But there in verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So here are these believers, they believed, and so they were being added by the Lord. There was a process by which we see these things unfolding and being identified with the Lord as those that are believers. In 1 Timothy 4, and notice with me verse 12, we see where it talks about, let no one despise your youth, be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love, spirit and faith and purity, and it continues on from there. So here's Timothy being exhorted as a young evangelist as being an example, but he's an example to believers. So there's another designation that we see that identifies and allows one to be associated with Christ. Saints, here's a term that is often misunderstood by the world around about us, by the religious teachings and instructions of the day, that you find this term saint. And the idea of saint is just one that's holy or set apart, consecrated to the Lord. And what we discover is that a saint had to identify those who were following Christ. They were not a separate entity from others that are followers of Christ, but that's a term that was employed for all those who belong to the Lord. To illustrate that point, just a couple of passages. Again, we can look at others, but these help us kind of note this and identify the idea. Then Ananias answered the Lord, I have heard in verse 13 of Acts 9, from many about the man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. So this is talking about Saul, the persecutor of the church, later become the Apostle Paul. And in the course of this, though, here's Ananias going to be sent to Saul. And Saul's and Ananias' first response had to do with Saul and how he had gone and he had done great harm to the saints in Jerusalem. When you find in Romans chapter 1, when writing to the Roman brethren, we see that Paul addresses them as saints, noting these ones. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And it continues on from there, the introduction. So again, we see a number of places. So the saints were not a distinct group among those that were following the Lord. They represented and are identified as saints, all those who belong to Christ. Another reference that we have there is brethren. Here again is a term that we see very frequently in Scripture that describe those individuals, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. As we see this, brethren in that term to employ to incorporate all those that would be in the Lord in this respect. So, again, just a couple of passages or verses to illustrate that point is found over in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Again, in the context there, it had to do with the situation that had arisen within the church in Jerusalem, a need that was going to be taken care of by virtue of the fact that there were going to be among these ones that were brethren, going to be with the qualifications that were provided, selected from among them to take care of this work. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, as we see there in this chapter that has to do with the resurrection, that great glorious day of the resurrection, that chapter concludes with verse 58, which is also insightful from the perspective of some of the things we're going to be talking about this morning or wanting to emphasize. We find there, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says, my beloved brethren. So here's the admonition as brethren that would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And one other one, and again, there's some other designations that could be noted. Many of these are descriptive in nature that we find referred to in ways to help us understand even indeed some elements of what it means to be the follower of the Lord. But this reference of priests. Now, the word priest is not specifically used in this way, but the priesthood of which we are to be in Christ and what we're referred to as is seen over here in 1 Peter, the second chapter. There are several terms that are found here that sort of help us understand some aspects that, again, designations, and that also give us some descriptive elements attached to this idea of what it means to be of belonging to the Lord. But just verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. That holy, separate part, distinctive priesthood. So to be in the priesthood is to be priests, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You drop down in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So again, the term priesthood, identifying us as priests. And rather again than having a separate group amongst the believers, among the brethren, among the disciples, they weren't a distinctive group. That represents all those who would be following the Lord. Hebrews 13, 15, which doesn't use the word priesthood or priest, but it does talk about that we are able to offer up our sacrifice of praise to Him with the lips, that we can praise. That is, we don't have to go through others, these priests upon this earth, to approach the Lord. Jesus Christ is our high priest, but all Christians are priests. And so it's helpful to kind of look at these, and again, it provides us some insights as to what it means to be a priest. Now we have obligations and duties associated with that spiritual sense of priest, since all Christians are all saints, all those set apart, sanctified to do the Lord's bidding in our lives, that hear things that identify our special relationship. And within those special relationships, the privileges and blessings associated with that. So I wanted to give a sampling of that because we see many designations that are used in Scripture. Many that, again, are descriptive in various ways. And yet we find the term Christian is the one that we typically use, correct? And I would submit to you that there's a number of reasons that's the case. Even though, again, noting that there's only three places where the word Christian is used, and yet many places where disciples are used, or believers, or brethren, in reference to saints, and then even alluding to the concept of priests are found there in 1 Peter, the second chapter. One thing that I would immediately note about this is that the word Christian is so immediately identified with Christ. You start looking at this, it identifies us because here's Christ's name within that term. When you talk about disciples, there were disciples of various ones. There were these teachers, those individuals that were involved in certain activities. And so when you say disciples, one has to then kind of qualify it. Disciple of who? So you'd have to tack on something. Disciples can stand alone, but only in the context of what's being stated or set forth. And so we're disciples, learners of Christ. And so, but you said that, well, Christian is a single word that identifies it that way, provides us that insightfulness. And believers, believers of what? Again, more explanations has to be offered as opposed to a Christian, he's a believer in Christ. Saints, because of misuse of it, while we want to help people understand the correct way in which the Scriptures define it and apply it rightly, nonetheless, that can get kind of confusing and even divert us from trying to talk about other things with people when we're studying God's Word together. It's something that can come up in the course of it, but to call ourselves saints, in fact, some people may be appalled. What, you think you're a saint? You're better than everybody else? Without being appreciative of the fact that we're saints not because of what we've done, but what the Lord's done for us. And we're separate and distinctive because He's made provisions to have our sins remitted. And we can stand in that justified, saved condition. But you see, you've got to go start going through an explanation, and again, it's a worthwhile endeavor, but not necessarily something that you want to do in every instance to help people understand it correctly. And the idea of priest, again, so many misrepresentations associated with this idea, failure to comprehend it. Sometimes it certainly alludes back to the Old Testament, then one has to bring it into the New Testament understanding of it and have to do with those spiritual activities associated with being a priest. So I submit to you that the word Christian just is a good designation that helps us easily be identified correctly as belonging to Christ. Now, just to develop that additionally, I want to bring up something here that we see being used for the reference point. You can go to what is called the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It goes in and it does defining of terms. It also elaborates upon it. Sometimes the etymology of a term is also found therein. and he tells you how the word has developed over a period of time. And so here's the word Christian. And as it begins to look at this, and this is some of the written back in a time when some of the terminology is not as familiar to us as far as way it is expressed. So it has to do with the imperial times. The suffix, which is that in part of that, which is the I-A-N-O-S, back in imperial times. What we would say is the I-A-N. So as you're reading this, I'm just kind of highlighting the points. I put that designation suffix and the I-A-N to identify it in the way that we would comprehend it to help explain it. But it's the same suffix there. And what I wanted to really emphasize is widely diffused throughout the whole empire, that during this period of time, that suffix was used to express something. And I highlighted this part. Originally applied to the slaves belonging to the great households. So it was, here's the suffix that was given. Again, as we do it in English, I-A-N. Now, the idea you belong to something. And of course, it had to do with the slaves. It had to do with the households. It was a terminology that was employed with these households. Here's the household, the name, and it was used as a suffix. And those that were part of that household and the slaves within that household. It had passed into regular use to denote the adherence of an individual or a party. Now, this is, again, a reference that's stated by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. A Christian is thus simply an adherent of Christ. Belonging to Christ. Here's Christ. We're associated with, connected with Christ. We're identified with Him. What intrigues me about this, and I've looked at various definitions or terms and trying to even look at how the word came along in various ways, and we'll talk some more about that additionally. But what captured my attention in particular in this instance with the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is that it noted something applied to slaves. And what one starts to see, and as we start looking at this, a term that has application to us, when we think about a relationship to the Lord, is going to be a slave. And as we look at some passages, I want us to think about this idea of Christian, and as we consider it from the standpoint of each of these places where we see the word Christian used. So turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Now, this is already part of the scripture reading, so we'll just highlight a few things. Acts 26 was later on in this passage. We'll get to the 11th chapter of Acts momentarily. But Acts chapter 26, we'll notice these verses and read them together then, and where the word Christian is found. And what I want to note here is that this concept is a life of commitment. The commitment that is required or demanded to be a Christian. You know, just designating myself as a Christian, or people say, oh, that's a Christian, that doesn't really define who we are to be or what is required of us. So in the 19th verse there of Acts chapter 26, we're going to notice some things. First of all, the context here. The Apostle Paul has been apprehended. He's been falsely accused of some things. He's being brought before the magistrates of the day, before the governors of Rome. And now King Agrippa is brought into this conversation. And King Agrippa was an interesting individual. The Herods, their knowledge, there were some things. King Agrippa has some understanding of the Mosaic law and his teaching, which is evident in the reading here. But beginning there in verse 19, therefore King Agrippa, as Paul is expressing some things, he's going to tell him about the situation, how he became a Christian. How he was so designated there. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works befitting repentance. Now, pausing there for just a moment, we see that he was obedient to what's described prior to this about being taught the truth. Then he goes and he's declaring these things to others, and in so doing, he knows the need to repent, to have that change of direction, to return away from what we were to God and do the works befitting repentance. Repentance is a mental understanding and comprehension of changing my life and submitting to the Lord, but it demands that I change my life in the ways in which He set forth in this teaching. I'm no longer going to be what I once was. I'm going to be something different in Christ as a Christian. So as you continue on with the reading then, he's preaching to those that were present, including King Agrippa. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witness both to the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim life to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus, and that's the governor of Rome, that was present, said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. So what he described about what Jesus did was something that was known to those around about. He would be acquainted with what had occurred about Jesus, Jesus' teaching, the events of Jesus' life, the death of Jesus, the teaching that had already preceded that, that he was raised from the dead, and there were these witnesses, and Paul now, as one born in due season, having seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, could also say he's seen the risen Savior. But he says, you know, this is something that would be done in a way that would be familiar to all. Then he goes on in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He asked the question, but he answers it. It's somewhat rhetorical because he already knew the response. So he goes ahead and inserts it. I know that you do believe. He knew King Agrippa knew about the law, about the teaching, the instruction. He knew about the prophecies, about the coming Messiah, and what that would entail. Then here is what Agrippa says. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might both become almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. So King Agrippa's response, it wasn't a question of whether he believed the prophets. Paul said, I already know you believe that. I know you're not unfamiliar with the events that had unfolded that proved and illustrated that Jesus was that Messiah that was to come. He's the Christ. That you have knowledge about these things. So he's making an appeal to him. And that appeal was to follow and be adherent, one who was going to submit to the Lord. And King Agrippa said, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. I understand these things, but taking that step that commits me to that, King Agrippa was unwilling to do that. He did not do what he needed to do, though he understood what he should have done. That's the commitment. The commitment that's required. Paul says that he wishes that as relates to not just King Agrippa, but all those who hear the teaching, the instruction, that they would embrace that truth, that they would have that knowledge and then apply it. And so that was the thing he said, that he would that not only you but all who hear this might come and be almost and altogether such as I am, that is a Christian, except for these chains. He was one that was now had been a prisoner, he had been apprehended and taken, and apart from that, he wishes you were as I am. Because Paul had made a determination to live the life of a Christian to commit himself to serving the Lord. Now, a few passages of Scripture I want to just kind of look at additionally with you to kind of reflect along the lines of what is involved in this commitment and also tie it back into some things that we kind of already made reference to when we saw those quotations and the idea of being owned by another as slaves. And when you turn with me over to Romans, the 6th chapter, we're going to do some reading out of Romans chapter 6. And I want to preface this as we're kind of getting to that place in the Word of God. Again, Paul being the inspired writer, he's going to describe some things and help them understand correctly what's involved and what the Lord did for us and what we need to be doing and the commitment that's there. That something that stands out here, and the reading will demonstrate this, is that we're slaves to something. We're all slaves. The only question is, who are we a slave to? Who are we identified with? Who do we belong to? It's not a question of whether we're slaves or not. We may not admit it. We may not be accepting of it. We may try to deny it, but that's not the case in reality. We are slaves. We are enslaved. And as you notice there in the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 1, Paul is addressing some misconceptions, or at least making sure that they didn't go off into some misunderstandings. In verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's talked about grace, the merciful God who provided all these blessings, that gave us the means of having our lives right with the Lord through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the grace of God, that unmerited favor. But then, just to make sure you don't understand that that's acceptable to sin, and that therefore that grace is something, should we just continue to sin that grace may abound? Well, that's a misunderstanding of what's involved in the commitment that one makes or what the Lord did on our behalf. Verse 2, certainly not. He emphatically denies that. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized in Christ were baptized in his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That newness of life. Remember what we noticed over there in Acts chapter 26, when Paul said that he was preaching and he began to preach immediately after becoming a Christian, follower of the Lord, that he preached there in Damascus and Jerusalem, the teaching that they needed to repent, turn to the Lord, and show fruits of repentance. Those works of repentance, that he goes and begins to notice this, that as it's descriptive of this idea of what's needful, now he's noting this and connecting it to this idea of becoming a Christian, a child of God. Well, you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. That's coming and submitting to the Lord, and how one comes in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ is described here, so that you can be raised to walk in newness of life. The symbolism and figure that's observed there is Christ was buried in the grave, covered by the earth. Thus, when we're baptized in that water, we use the terminology to apply what is being alluded to here, the figure. We're buried in that water to be raised to walk in newness of life. It's a changed life. What was taught about that works of repentance, the fruits of repentance. Those things that show and demonstrate that we are a different people than we previously were, a different person than when I went down, because I've submitted to the Lord to serve and please Him in my life. That commitment that's noted. Knowing that our old man was crucified we've been united together in the likeness, in verse 5, of His death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now drop down with me to verse 16, because now we're introduced to the idea of slaves. One's a slave of sin. We don't want to continue in that process and be a slave of sin. So we find then some things that, as it's noted in the context here, further elaborating upon this idea in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you are delivered. Think about being a bondservant of the Lord, a slave. Now, this slavery that we see here was one that one willingly entered. But it comes out of that which we will find ourselves enslaved to sin. And being a slave of sin is mean we're in the camp of Satan. That's the differentiation that's made here. If I'm in my sins, I'm lost. But the Lord made provision so I could come out of my sinful condition and circumstance and be right with the Lord by faithfully complying upon belief and repentance, confession, and baptism. I could be raised to walk in newness of life and make a commitment. And that's the idea of the commitment that's found over in Luke chapter 14. One of the things when I study with people, I try to emphasize this idea that I'm not just wanting to, you know, baptize people. That's a desire. That's something. But to understand what it means to have done that, what's required, the commitment that's being made. The objective is not just to get people wet. The objective is to get people converted to the Lord, to be genuinely a Christian. King Agrippa was not prepared or willing to do that. He recognized the circumstance. He understood that that was going to require things of him. Therefore, he rejected it. You go over to Luke, the 14th chapter, begin to read in verse 25. Jesus says some things here that seem to be, perhaps even in some instances, harsh on the surface until one looks at it a little more in-depthly. But all it's describing here is the commitment, and that commitment has to be full, complete, and unequivocal. Nothing can stand between us and the Lord and be pleasing to the Lord. Nothing can come before the Lord and us thus be acceptable to the Lord. And let me make an observation here in regard to that. When I have the Lord first in my life, all my other relationships are what they should be. Because the Lord defines what those relationships are and how we're to do things correctly and rightly. So in verse 25 of Luke 14, just to do the reading here and consider it for a moment. And a great multitude went with him and turned and said to him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. The word hate, used in this context, is to love less. Matthew, in his referencing of this, talks about if anybody loves mother, father, daughter, son more than me is not worthy of me. So in that context, it's to love less. It's not that one is going to do anything toward their children. They love them. They care about them. But the idea is having to do with who is supposed to be loved the greatest and who has to take preference in our lives in first place. Continuing on then with the reading, he discusses these things. For which of you, and whoever does not bear his cross to come after me, cannot be my disciple. Then he talks about there about building a tower, making some assessments. Before you begin to build, you need to understand what it's going to take. The cost that's inherently involved there. Other arrangements that are said, he uses illustrations that can be demonstrable of that. And then verse 33, likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. To forsake all. To put everything else in a secondary position. And everything else in our life then fits into that. A life of commitment. We also say it's a life of service. Now, turning our attention to the 11th chapter of Acts, which was the scripture reading. And thinking about that a little additionally, you look at the setting of this, what's going on. We find here that there was this persecution in verse 19. They were scattered everywhere. They were going to various places to preach and teach the word. This was an active involvement on the part of all. Acts 8. Verse 1 tells us because of persecution, disciples went everywhere teaching. So you have these references. So now you see the application of that. They're going forth teaching. We see the fact that there were those who believed, and that in order to help continue to teach them, to instruct them, those in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, sent Barnabas to Antioch. We see that Barnabas, seeing the great need, then goes and seeks out Saul, later identified as Apostle Paul, to come to be with him to help in this endeavor. So here's this life of service. They're teaching. People have committed to the Lord. Now they're going to be instructed further. And others are going to be taught additionally. And everybody's going to be doing their part. And everybody's involved in doing this. And set forth this idea that here's the case. In Antioch, that city is noted where that reference is made. In verse 26. And when they found him and brought him to Antioch. So he was there. Was that So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church, talking about Saul and Barnabas, with the church, and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So here's this work going on. This activity, various ones having various responsibilities and obligations, all of them doing things now that they're in Christ. And so it denotes a life of service. And they're first called Christians in Antioch. Some have suggested that this was a term of derision, that the others called them Christians, and that this was something that they looked down upon those individuals connected to it with this idea. I don't know the answer to that. You see different people coming to varying conclusions. Let me point out, though, it did not remain a term that was to be avoided. It was one that was embraced by the Christians. They were glad to belong to the Lord. They were glad to be associated with Him. They were glad to be acknowledged as His. And if it was a term that was applied that way, it wasn't one that they shied away from. In fact, we'll see that that term is going to be used in a very active manner, in a very way in which it elevates it to a point of what we need to be appreciative of. And here's this life story. So they were first called Christians in Antioch. So their designation of belonging to the Lord, the disciples. Again, notice some passages with me. A few things that help us with some appreciation of this idea of service and the nature of it. You know, this is something that separates our lives from that of just selfish behavior to that of elevating it to a higher calling. That which instructs us how we are to live our lives to the glory of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to our fellow man. That these are things that set forth here what was needful. If you look at Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 through 28, it describes here the circumstance in which Zebedee's son's mother comes to Jesus. And I'll just kind of highlight this for you. You read it, it's maybe some familiar term passage to us, but if not reading it, here's the summation of it. She comes loving her sons. What does she want? She wants what's best for her sons. She wants them in a place of special consideration, to be elevated right next to Jesus in the kingdom. Of course, she's thinking like they did at the time, that it was a physical kingdom. Later we see Jesus clearly identifies as a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so he points out that there's some things that are going to be required to be in that kingdom that I'll touch on a little additionally. But then he goes on, and even as there's a competition amongst the disciples, these apostles, even as they have this misunderstanding, as they're not happy with each other, they're vying for position, Jesus says, this is not about being served, it's about serving. This is not like the Gentiles and kings of the Gentiles, and you're elevated to position, everybody else comes before you kneeling and taking care of things. No, it's the opposite. You are the one that's serving. It's a life of service. It's required. It's demanded. And Jesus used himself because he came not to be served, but to serve, and gave his life as a ransom for many. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, again, just making reference to that, this is the parable of the talents. When describing these things, here's the parable of the talents. The master, representing the Lord in the parable, he goes off. He's away. Each of three servants receive talents, in that case, monies. We would apply it to the, as we would use talents, abilities that we have, all those things that the Lord has provided us with that we're to use correctly and rightly for Him. And so he goes through and talks about the first two, took those talents, and they increased them and were thus praised for that. But the third one had the talent and instead buried it and did not use it. And he was condemned for that, for not being actively serving. It wasn't a question of how many talents, but what one did with the talents that they had. The Lord understands and even states forth in Scripture, we have varying abilities. We have varying talents. We have various opportunities, different things. The only thing that is required of us is to use what we have and develop ourselves further so that we can be of greater service. And if we don't do that, we're not pleasing to the Lord, and He's going to reject us. And people sometimes say, well, there's not hardly anything I can do. Well, whatever it is you can do, you need to be doing. And every one of us needs to be actively involved, seeking ways to and improving where we can. It's required of us. In Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, there's another parable that the Lord inserts here. And it talks about this one who's a servant. And he's out there working the fields, and he comes in, and the master, in his time, well, before he does anything else, he's serving the master his food before he's going to partake of it. And the gist of the whole thing had to do with that of service and understanding the nature of service, being a slave, a bond servant, the willingness to go in service to the Lord because of all the blessings associated with that. I don't want to overlook the blessings, because that's what is provided for us, the privileges. And whatever other things are attached to that, we need to recognize that, because it's not a burden for us to do His will. We're thankful and glad to do it. But the point of that parable, when we've done all that we can, we're still unprofitable servants, is a humbling reality. When I've done everything I can, when I've used what I have to the glory of the Lord, when I'm doing these things, when I'm developing, when I'm going further along, I don't go to the Lord and say, I've earned this. It's what the Lord has given me. And we're just blessed because the Lord has provided so much more than we can ever give back to Him in any shape, form, or fashion. I'm still an unprofitable servant. What a humbling reality to think about that. When we look at the last one here, life of sacrifice. This idea of sacrifice. Belonging to Christ requires sacrifice on our part. Now, we've already kind of noted that in some respects. We've already kind of seen some things when we talk about commitment, when we think about service is incorporated in it. But very specifically, it has to do with sacrifice, the nature of the sacrifice. You go to 1 Peter 4, and verses 12 through 19. And you notice with me, again, where that third occasion where the term Christian is used. And this is the one that irrefutably points out that it's embraced, that there's embracing this word Christian. It's one designation that is desirable to have and not to shy away from, because it means a great deal to us to belong to the Lord. There, again, just picking up the reading in verse 12 of that fourth chapter of 1 Peter. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And when His glory was revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. There's inserted there, what a wonderful thing to think about what the future holds for us. With unspeakable joy, this is the great exceeding joy that we're going to have when the Lord, comes. We're going to partake. So to rejoice to the extent of partaking of His suffering. Why? Because of what that means by serving Him and pleasing Him. He then differentiates between the kinds of suffering one might have in life. He's going to describe the distinction that we see there. There in verse 14, if you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He's glorified. Your very life exemplifies that, or demonstrates that. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, the idea of wanting persecution to befall us and to have bad things happen to us is not the gist of the argument. What it is demonstrating that I'm with the Lord, and the Lord suffered, and the Lord warned, Jesus said that don't be surprised if you suffer. Because He suffered, and if you're going to be my follower, you will suffer. Certain instances in life, people abuse you in various ways. They say things to put you down. They rebuke you. In some cases, there's physical persecution attached to it. And the question is, if we're in our circumstance that it currently exists, if we're unwilling to stand for the Lord and not be ashamed of being a Christian when people just simply say things to us, demean us in some way, and treat us this way, and we get upset about that from the perspective of, I'm going to get even, or I'm going to do these things in retaliation, that somehow that instead of recognizing they're doing it because I'm a Christian, they're not doing it for any other reason. They're doing it because I'm standing for what's right. My life in living that is one that them, by its very nature, condemns their behavior. My teaching to them and instructing them is something that they don't want to hear, so they're going to lash out at me in some way. So you find Matthew 5, 10 through 12, where in those Beatitudes, what the true, genuine happiness is and what it consists of. That one's not to be surprised by being persecuted. You're blessed when you're persecuted, just as we see over in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. What's the nature of that blessing? Well, we're identified and associated with the Lord and this, His suffering. And not just His, but everyone who proceeds that follow God faithfully. And the prophets, think about what the prophets endured. The prophets during that day and time spoke God's word, and they were abused by that. They were then persecuted. They were put to death. They were in prison. You come to the New Testament, what about those individuals who served the Lord? There were those who opposed them, and in fashions that were things that required great courage for them to stand in the face of that opposition. Because it meant that you were going to lose things, your possessions. It meant you could lose your family. It meant you could lose your life. And yet, all of it was worth it to serve the Lord. If we lose sight of that, then we're doomed. And I realize it's kind of difficult to maybe relate to it in some ways because we don't encounter that. But let me submit to you that if we are bothered by the small things, we don't even elevate it to the persecution of a physical nature. It's just things that people may say to us, and we cowardly shy away from it. We don't want to be connected to it. We don't want to have the disapproval of people. How do we think we're going to stand if genuine, true persecution comes our way? If we allow other things to take precedence over us in our lives, how do we come to the conclusion that somehow I'm going to be courageous enough to do what I need to do, even if it means imprisonment, even if it means my life is forfeited for the Lord's sake? If I gain the whole world and lose my soul, what have I gained? In 1 Peter, the first chapter, there, verse 3, blessed be the Lord, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. As we think about what it means to belong to the Lord, we talked about what we need to do to become in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ upon that belief, repentance, confession, being baptized for remission of our sins. It also means that we are raised to walk in newness of life and that we are committed to that service to Him and willing to even suffer all kinds of sacrifice in order to please Him in our life, because we know that the end is always going to come out right and that we have the heavenly home awaiting for us if we remain faithful unto death. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, won't you please come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.